Well, last week we began our study in chapter 4 with Paul writing to the Thessalonians, encouraging and admonishing them to continue their walk with God and doing what they were doing more and more. Paul encouraged them to more holiness, telling them that their body belongs to God and it's His will that they use it for holy purposes, keeping it pure and undefiled. He encouraged them to more love, to love God, to love as God loves. The Holy Spirit indwells them and enables them to love unconditionally. He encouraged them to more quiet living, to live a life without anger and conflict and hostility, a life of trust and confidence in God, and to work hard and mind your own business in order to present to the unbelieving world a testimony to the faithfulness of God. More and more should be the goal of every committed Christian. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you bless this lesson tonight, keeping our minds established in your truths as we study and apply your word to our lives. Amen. As we pick up the text in chapter 4, verse 13, Paul appears to be responding to a question asked by the Thessalonians, possibly a question posed to Timothy in his recent visit, and now posed to Paul for a response. He begins, "But we do not want you to be uninformed." I'm sorry, I have a cat hair on me that's driving me crazy. Okay. I mean, I could see it out of the corner of my eye, this big cat. I have a white cat. I should never wear a dark color. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." Sleep was a common way to express death in the ancient world. It was probably chosen because it suggests the stillness and the quietness of the body in death. We see it used in the Old Testament when some of the patriarchs and kings are said to have slept with their fathers. It was very appropriate for believers to refer to death as sleep because for the Christian, death, like sleep, is temporary. The Christian doctrine of the resurrection assures us that death is not the end. The grave is not the end. The body goes to sleep, but the soul goes to be in the presence of the Lord. And Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 5:8. On the back of your outline, you'll have these verses that I refer to. Paul says, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." And in Philippians 1:21 through 24, he affirms this comforting truth. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." Jesus declared the daughter of Jairus, who had died, he said in Mark 5:39, "She's sleeping." It's a wonderful, encouraging word for those who are facing or have faced the death of loved ones. Three times in this passage, the apostle uses this term for death. There is a wonderful lesson in it that it shows that death for the believer is nothing more than a sleep or a rest. For the Christian, death is like laying down to take a nap. I love naps. And then waking up in heaven. It's moving, not dying. What a glorious hope we have, and yet not everyone has that hope. The term is never used in the New Testament of anyone but believers. It never says of a non-believer, when he died, that he fell asleep. The pagan world viewed death as an end with no hope of any life after death. There was no hope of a resurrection. There was no existence after death, and no hope of seeing that loved one again or knowing where they were. Paul had certainly instructed the Thessalonians and taught them about what happens after death, and he certainly had taught them that Christ would one day return. If you look back, you'll see that he references Christ's return at the closing of each of the chapters that we have previously studied. So he has reminded the Thessalonians of Christ's return three times already in this letter. The Thessalonians were expecting Christ to come back at any moment. In fact, Paul's instructions to work with your hands that we studied last week was likely meant for those who were so sure of Christ's imminent return that they had quit their jobs in anticipation. Christ was a moment-to-moment expectancy in the early church. And this is not a bad way to think. Christ's return should always be foremost in our thoughts, every day. The promise of Christ's return at any moment should create in us an urgency and an obligation to be busy with the things that really matter. It's a call to be not only hopeful, but fruitful, working, worshiping, and winning souls to Christ right up until that moment. The Thessalonians had clearly been expecting the return of Christ before any of them died. And let's remember that the Thessalonians were living under very difficult circumstances. Not only were they being persecuted for their faith, but they were also subjected to false teachers who were filling their ears with all kinds of misinformation. In his second letter to the Thessalonians, which we will begin to study soon, Paul seems to believe that there was a letter circulated and forged with his name that made the false claim that the day of the Lord had already come. All these things had caused the Thessalonians to be anxious and confused, especially about the future of their loved ones who had fallen asleep. They feared that those who died prior to Christ's return would somehow miss out on the great gathering of God's people that would occur at the end of human history. And so Paul writes, "We do not want you to be misinformed or uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, and that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Paul writes that he does not want them to grieve as the pagans do. He's not telling them that he does not want them to grieve. It's only natural to feel loss and sadness when we lose somebody. Jesus cried himself at the grave of Lazarus. You'll remember that from our studies last semester. But Paul wants them to exhibit the hope that is consistent with the message of the gospel, the hope of Christ's promised return and the resurrection of all believers. In verses 14 and 15, Paul addresses their confusion in several ways. First, he reminds them the gospel truths that they already know and believe and have been standing firm in. He says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Christ's resurrection is the sure foundation and the authority for our present purpose and our future hopes and expectations. Our hope of resurrection is totally based on the first resurrection, when Christ defeated the power of death and sin. Paul wrote in his letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 20 through 23, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." Notice the exclusivity in this verse. Those who belong to Christ, they will be raised, but only those who are in Christ. Paul assures the Thessalonians that the resurrection of Christ from the dead is the key to their confidence and hope. The Thessalonians have no reason to fear for those who have fallen asleep. But they need to remember that Jesus is more than just a human leader. He's the Son of God. And Paul says, "Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." A promise, a firm promise. Paul wanted the Thessalonians to understand that those who die before the Lord's return will not be disadvantaged in any way or suffer any kind of loss. He reminds the Thessalonians of the historical facts. The resurrection is the proof that God will resurrect every believer. He wants them to see that such a promise is not just based on wishful thinking, but is based on the faithfulness of God. He was faithful in his promise to raise Jesus, and the promise holds true for everyone who belongs to him. Paul wanted to comfort his friends. He wanted to reassure them. He wants to end their confusion and their grief and replace it with understanding and encouragement. Paul teaches them to look back and be grateful for what Jesus has already done. And in that way, it'll help them to look forward to what he will certainly do again. The misunderstanding in Thessalonica came from misinformation and the false teachers. Paul wanted them to know that what he was now teaching them did not come from human opinion, but he was speaking for God. And so he says in verse 15, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord." Paul's knowledge came from the Lord himself. Either it was revealed to Paul directly, or it may have been a teaching of Jesus that had been passed on orally by the apostles. You'll recall that in John's gospel, he says that there were a lot of things that were not written down, that were just passed on. Whatever the case may be, Paul is speaking by a word from the Lord, and he wanted the Thessalonians to know they had no cause for fear. He emphatically states that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. This was a sure thing, and the Thessalonians needed to know it. Paul now launches into one of the great fundamental truths of the Christian faith, the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Trish introduced us to the word parousia. I think that's how you say it. And it's a Greek word meaning coming or appearance or presence. And it also designates the arrival of a dignitary. When Paul spoke of the parousia of Jesus, he was referring to his second coming. And when he comes, those who have fallen asleep will be in his presence, as will all those who are still alive. The next two verses are among the most discussed and debated verses in the Bible. These verses deal with what we have come to know as the rapture. Now, admittedly, you will not find the word rapture anywhere in Scripture, but it does come from the Latin translation of the Greek word that Paul uses here in verse 17 for the words caught up. The word means to seize or snatch away. This passage does describe one of the most momentous events in the history of the church, the day when Jesus comes again to collect all believers to be with him forever. Unfortunately, some people get so preoccupied with this passage that they don't, what this passage does not say, that they miss the real purpose and the truth of what Paul was trying to make clear. Paul did not write this text with the intention of giving his readers a timeline of how all the end times would fit together. So we cannot study it with that expectation. It will not answer every question we might have concerning the end times, but it is important that we let the content and the context speak for itself and not bring preconceived notions to the text. We can, however, identify several truths that this passage does provide for us. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." When I was a very new Christian, I lived next door to a man and woman who owned a greenhouse. And I went to work for them, and that's how I learned about flowers. And there were several other girls that worked there with me. There were five greenhouses that were built on a hill. And, you know, it was quite a large place. And, I mean, I was young in my faith, but I knew about the rapture. And so one day they thought that they would play a trick on me. And they all disappeared. They were nowhere around. And I came into number one greenhouse, we called it, and they weren't there. And I went up to number two, and there was nobody there, and number three, number four, and number five. And I ran down the hill, and I ran into the house, and there was nobody there. They were all hiding. And then all of a sudden, I heard a trumpet. And it was like, uh-oh. But then they couldn't stop laughing, and they came out from behind the fence, and they thought that was a big joke. So it was scary, though. You think, am I left here, you know? I don't know if any of you have ever had that experience when you go to Lowe's and you can't find your husband, and you say, uh-oh. Did he get taken and I'm still here? I can never find my husband in Lowe's. But let's look at some of the things that we can be sure of. Number one is, it is certain. Jesus is coming again. He's coming for his church. He will come personally from heaven, where he has been since his ascension. He left heaven the first time to come to earth, and now he will descend from heaven again. Those who have died will not miss this event. Paul provides us with specific sequence of events that will occur upon this return. He will gather those who have died first. Death did not separate them from the Lord, and it will not separate them from his return. And they will then be joined by those who are still alive. This is certain. Number two, it will be sudden. 1 Corinthians 15:52 speaks of the same event, and it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. The return of Jesus will also come as a surprise to the unbelieving and the skeptical world. The analogy that Jesus used for his coming is like a thief in the night. That's in Matthew 24:43. The trouble with burglars is that, or thieves, is that they don't tell us when they're coming. They don't make an advanced announcement of their arrival. There's no warning. There's no save the date postcard. The same unexpectedness will characterize the return of the Lord. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, and they will not escape. Thirdly, it will be visible and universal. The whole world will see it all at the same time. One commentator noted that when Christ appears, he will not descend from the sky over Boston or London or New York or Hong Kong or any other localized area. When he appears, the present dimension will be ripped away and Christ will be manifest to all eyes throughout the earth. Just as you can lay flat a map of the whole world and see it all at one glance, so Christ will appear and be able to behold humanity at one glance, and they will see him. It will be dramatic. It will not be secret because it appears it's going to be very loud and noisy. It'll be initiated by three specific calls: a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. These three calls will be loud enough to reach both those who are alive and those who are in the grave. You'll remember from our study last semester that Jesus shouted loudly when he came to the grave of Lazarus, when he called him from his grave. The same will happen again when Jesus calls forth those who are asleep. Paul also describes the sound of the voice of the archangel. There's no particular angel mentioned here. We know of Michael and Gabriel, but which angel this might be is not declared. But we can probably assume that angels will take part in Jesus' glorious return. Trumpets are associated with many of the divine events in the Old Testament. Trumpets were used to declare war, to announce special feasts, and to gather God's people for a journey. Trumpets were also used to announce the arrival of a great or important person. When God gave the law at Mount Sinai, the event was preceded by a trumpet blast. It will be glorious. It will take place in the clouds, in the air. It's helpful to recall that there are many Bible references to clouds. At the Exodus, at Mount Sinai, when God revealed himself in the clouds, and in the life of Jesus at his transfiguration and his ascension. They all indicate the presence of God. So it will be glorious to be in his presence at last. One commentator described it like this: the pull of glory will conquer the pull of gravity. The forces of that world will overcome the forces of this world. The magnetism of Jesus will draw all saved ones to himself. And lastly, it will be a great reunion. All God's children will finally be reunited. They will be reunited with Jesus, and those who have died will be reunited with those who are still living. I know it's a little difficult, at least for me, to get our brains around this incredible reunion. Not just the shouts, the angels, the trumpets, the being snatched away into the clouds. Do you ever have a dream you're flying? I wonder if it'll be like that. I love those dreams. But the idea of meeting all our Christian relatives who have preceded us in death, parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, cousins, children and grandchildren, and dear friends. Also, if we have died prior to the Lord's return, we'll meet all those who came after we died. We'll meet our legacies. I can only imagine that there will be a lot of hugs and a lot of explanations of joy. So these are the details that this passage confirmed for us. Admittedly, there are many other questions that are raised regarding the end times the gospel people debate on a regular basis, such as the timing of the rapture, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, the tribulation itself, when and who is it for, the Antichrist, who will he be, the millennial age, is it literal or symbolic, the final judgment, the great white throne judgment, when will that happen and who will be there? The answers to these questions are not answered in this particular passage. They're hinted at in other scriptures, but we have to be very careful that we don't build a dogmatic doctrine based on one passage or one verse. God gives us information on a need-to-know basis. There are definitely things that God has hidden from us, things that are deliberately unclear. There are definitely things that we just don't know. If we use this passage or any passage of scripture to say more than Paul intended or what God intended, we miss the most important purpose, assurance. He wanted to assure the Thessalonians that they and their fellow believers who had died would not miss out on Christ's return and eternal kingdom. They did not have to be anxious or concerned for anyone who was in Christ. Paul offers these words as comfort and encouragement and explaining that being dead or alive at the return of Christ would make no difference. And to top this off, Paul adds, "And so we will always be with the Lord, always." Paul tells us, therefore, encourage one another with these words. What a joy these words should bring to our hearts. What confidence and strength that they should give us to run the race and finish strong. We should be comforted and content to know that Jesus promised he would return for us, and we should live every moment in anticipation of this wonderful event. We so often wonder, when will it happen? It's been such a long time now. Well, if you've wondered these things, you're in good company. Right before Jesus ascended into heaven, his disciples asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom?" And Jesus said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." In Matthew's gospel, he said about his return, "But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. It was in the day, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. He'll come when God commands in God's time." Last week we heard Paul tell the Thessalonians to work hard and mind your own business. Well, that applies to Jesus' return. It's not our business to know when it will happen. People have tried to predict that day, the day that Jesus would return, and have been absolutely wrong all through history. Many thought he would come in AD 1000, so they sold everything, went to Rome, and they waited, and they waited. In America, many believed the year would be 1840, so they sold everything, and they climbed up on the roofs of their houses, and they waited, and they waited. When Hitler was marching across Europe and killing Jews by the thousands in the 1940s, some believed he was the Antichrist, but they were wrong. Through the ages, even otherwise wise Christian servants have made the mistake of trying to predict a specific date for Jesus' return. Included in this category are Christopher Columbus, Sir Isaac Newton, and Cotton Mather. The truth is, no one knows the appointed time of his return, not even Jesus. Only God the Father knows when Jesus will return. So let me ask you a very personal question. If Jesus came tonight, would you be ready? It may be tomorrow. It may be next week. It may be in 10 or 25 or 50 years from now. We don't know anything more than it is certain. Will you be ready when the day finally arrives? Romans 10:9 promises, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be counted among those in Christ." 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Have you declared that Jesus is Lord and believed that he died for your sins? Have you repented of your sins and asked him to be your personal Savior? If not, maybe you're the one God's waiting for. Tonight, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for these encouraging words. Increase our resolve to follow you faithfully day by day. Strengthen us so that we do not shrink from the work you have called us to do until your return. Give us the confidence and the faith to know that what you promise you will surely accomplish. Be with any here tonight who have not come to a saving personal faith. Convince them of your love for them and draw them to your side. And Lord, help us to be constantly anticipating your appearing and safeguard us until that glorious day. Amen.